As we continue our studies, brethren and sisters, of the book,
the Song of Solomon,
so our attention this morning is to be directed to the concluding songs of the book under the theme, The Joy of the Marriage. And our brother Andrew Weller will lead us in the reading of the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10, through to chapter 8, verse 7. That our minds may be prepared, brethren and sisters, before we partake of the emblems, it is the responsibility and privilege of our brother Paul Creswell to address unto us words of exhortation this morning under the theme taken from the Song of Solomon, The Joy of the Marriage.
Brethren and sisters, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen how finally the bridegroom has come and he has taken his bride unto himself and embraced her. And it's very difficult, I think, for us to understand in the present times what the joy of the marriage will really be like. But these songs help us to gain some understanding of it. In chapter 7 and verse 10 through to chapter 8 and verse 4, we have the tenth of the songs. Joy in his companionship. And during this song, it is the bride who speaks. She speaks in full assurance of faith. She speaks of the joy as it will be when she is united with him. After all, so very few of the number that make up this bride have actually beheld him. Whether it is under the time of the first covenant, and they had that covenant which anticipated him, or whether it is since, in the times in which we ourselves consider him, very few have actually beheld him. Very few have had the thrill of listening to his words in the way in which the disciples said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" But there is still, nevertheless, a full assurance of faith, a confidence that my beloved is mine and that I am his. So she speaks of this in verse 10, the first verse of this tenth song. I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. I suppose we don't often think of it that way, but it's appropriate as we gather together around the memorials, we remember anew that he said in Luke 22 and verse 15, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There is evidently on his part a like desire to see us that we have to see him. His desire is toward me, she says. Now in the kingdom age, the saints will be busy. These are the times of our preparation. It's not now the time of our work. We work certainly. But the fullness of our work doesn't enter in until we are made immortal. And that's when the work of the saints, under his bidding, under his direction, really commences. This means that our companionship with him is largely interrupted by state affairs. The saints are scattered through the world generally, some over 10 cities, some over 5, and so on. And the various aspects which occupy their time and their attention then. And in this song, therefore, we have those brief interludes when, gathered together with him, we shall renew that sweet companionship that we desire so much to have with him. So we read in verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. This is the bride speaking to him, pleading with him. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us take our journey through the earth. Let us go up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love, she promises. The mandrakes give a smell. At our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. So it's a desire which we must now share with her. Unless, of course, we have lost our first love, and if in some measure it is so, maybe these songs will rekindle anew in our hearts our love for him. She desires to show him the development of the peoples under her wise administration in the kingdom. Let us go early to the vineyards. Let us look at these various ecclesias now which are springing up because of her teaching and because of her administration throughout the various countries of the earth. Let us start and see if the vine flourish, the vine of Israel. And she desires to show him Israel as the nation now is, part of Israel's kingdom. Christ is upon the throne of David. The pomegranates bud forth, the fruitfulness, as men and women now become, as they serve him and thrill to his teaching and his words. So she says, there will I give thee my love, the fruit of all that has been brought about because of his companionship. There she gives him. The mandrakes, we read in verse 13, give a smell. We're not sure exactly what the mandrake is. Some have suggested it is the banana. It doesn't really matter in some senses, because the Hebrew word means the love plant. And we go back in our minds to Genesis 30 and verse 14, where Leah's sons returned from the field with the mandrakes. And with those mandrakes, she purchases, as it were, a night with her husband. So that's the idea of the pleasant interlude together and the loving companionship that they will share together as they see the land now that the curse is lifted and the nations themselves serve God and become fruitful before him. She says, at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits. And one remembers how at the Feast of Tabernacles from year to year the nations will bring their offerings and present them at the gates of the temple to the Levites to be taken within. At our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old. And because of these pleasant fruits that are brought out of the nations, she so earnestly desires that she might show him these nations where these fruits come from and the way the land has changed and the people's hearts grow anew in spiritual things. New and old. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 52. In Matthew 13 and verse 52, we read of this new and old. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. There really is nothing new under the sun. But every generation has to find out for itself anew principles and ideas from the Word of God which a previous generation had themselves found and understood. We find for ourselves anew, therefore, what is contained, and yet it's old. We read the works of the brethren, and we find so much that is new there. Yet it's the old teaching of the Word of God which has come down to us from earlier generations. Things new and old are one and the same. And so when we see of all these manner of pleasant fruits, things new and old which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved, it's the fruit that she has given because of the teaching of the Word, that the world, though they are receiving things old to the bride, find it new and refreshing and stimulating and encourage them to go up from year to year to seek Yahweh of hosts at Jerusalem, to seek his law and to desire to serve him in that day. Then we come to chapter 8, and the bride continues speaking in this way to him. We read in verse 1, O that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, I should not be despised. Because there is a certain shame in an overmuch display of affection in public, but not to a brother. If he was as her brother, she could go up to him, she could embrace him, she could kiss him. Her motives would not be misunderstood. There would be a freedom in that display of affection. And she so earnestly desires that closer relationship with him in her family, the ecclesias. And the mother's house really is, the mother's house here is the ecclesia. We read that in verse 2. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace thee. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. And so this true affection was to be in private. She was to bring him into her ecclesia, into her mother's house. It is that overmuch public display which cheapens affection. And so she would bring him here where they could pour out their loves together. Of course, this is on the spiritual level now. She says, I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the fruit of my pomegranate. What is this spiced wine? Well, we turn to Proverbs chapter 9 for our answer. In Proverbs chapter 9, here we read of wisdom. And wisdom is, not surprisingly, likened to a woman, since the bride is noted for her wisdom. And of this we read in Proverbs 9 and verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. This is the mother's house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And he that overcometh promises the bridegroom, I will make a pillar in the house of my God. And he that overcomes is one who has gained wisdom through the word of God. So she hews out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished a table. She's mingled her wine. Wisdom is the spiced wine which she shows, which she wishes to share with her beloved. We read in verse 4 of Proverbs 9, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, wisdom saith to him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And here it is in the word of God. We have spiced wine. It is the very best wine that is flavored with so much which is interesting, so much which is absorbing, and so much which will give the simple understanding, will give him wisdom, that he might speak in that day with the bridegroom on the same spiritual level. That though it is said that my thoughts are not your thoughts, in that day he who has the mind of the Spirit will find the same mind reflected in his bride. That Yahweh's thoughts, though they be so lofty, are understood and shared by her also. Now this is the spiced wine of wisdom. Of the pomegranate, because of the fruitfulness that is there obtained in the bride. Then we come to verse 3 of this song. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. Clearly here there is a desire by her that they might share this intimacy of spiritual things together. The idea really is a plea. The idea from the Hebrew is really, oh, that his left hand were under my head. Oh, that his right hand should embrace me. It's a desire for him. Why his left hand under my head? Because she desires that her mind should be supported by him. Why should he say that his right hand should embrace me? Because she desires that her heart is embraced. What is this spoken of here is of the mind and of the emotions, all held within his embrace. The word embrace reminds us of the meaning of the name Habakkuk and of the prophecy of Habakkuk. You remember how in the third chapter of that prophecy, we have that wonderful psalm of the prophet Habakkuk of the return of Christ with his beloved, destroying the nations and bringing salvation unto Israel, of a psalm of those who are embraced by his love and now share his presence. But let us turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to explore this a little bit further. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. In this embrace, oh, that his left hand should run under my head. Oh, that his right hand should embrace me. Here it is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love. Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is embraced by his right hand. Verse 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints. This is his left hand under the head, which brings about a comprehension, an understanding. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height? And all this serves to demonstrate the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And therefore the bride says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So, she says in that verse 4 of chapter 8 of the song, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Let's go a little bit further. This mother's house, the house of her that conceived me, and turn to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 13. Here is the love which here is demonstrated. In the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 13, we read in verse 10 now, well, the whole chapter speaks of love, but in verse 10, we're taken forward to the future into the kingdom age. Because verse 10 of chapter 13 of Corinthians says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And in a masterly few pages in Eureka, Brother Thomas goes through these chapters 12 and 13 of Corinthians, and he illustrates how when that which is perfect is come, relates to the bride as she will be in the days of her perfection and her beauty. Not then the ear saying, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? It goes to speak of the body and parts that are made up of a multitude of brethren and sisters. But when they are complete and they stand whole before him, it can be said, that which is perfect is come. No longer is verse 11 of chapter 13, the child. Become a man, become complete, childish things put away. And so we read in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And when faith is realized that the kingdom has come, when hope is fulfilled and we are united with him, the greatest of all, and that which then abides, is love. Love which is developed now by a meditation upon the word of wisdom and our consideration of him. Well, that brings us then to the next of the songs. Song 11, which is just three verses, verses 5 to 7 of chapter 8. And in this song, verses 5 to 7 of chapter 8, they speak of their unquenchable love. They speak of their unquenchable love. Firstly, the question is asked by the virgins. I think we can build up the idea. They've drawn aside into the villages. There they have lodged. There they have seen how the nations are progressing spiritually, and the earth likewise is blossoming and budding forth with the lifting of the curse and with the living of righteousness on every hand. And now as they return again from this brief sojourn back to Jerusalem where the temple is, and those saints who have continued in the administration of the work of the temple, as the bridegroom and the bride approach together, they say, verse 5, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" And they hear the bridegroom speaking to her as they approach. The bridegroom says, "I raised thee up under the apple tree," or the orange tree. "There thy mother brought thee forth, and there she brought thee forth that bare thee." So this is what we've got. She is leaning upon her beloved. The word is the word to join. It means that she's associated with her beloved. She's joined to him closely as one. But why, if we're now in the kingdom, does it say from the wilderness? Well, it was once a wilderness. But how different it is now with the presence of the bridegroom and the bride. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Because Isaiah in chapter 35 speaks of the wilderness as it will be then. We read in chapter 35 and verse 1, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose." So as they pass through what was once the wilderness, verdure and greenery and pleasantness will spring up on every hand, in itself a symbol of the righteousness which is lived amongst the nations. It says, verse 2, "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our God." And we, brethren and sisters, united with the bridegroom, are those that they shall see when Isaiah says they shall see the glory of Yahweh. That's us. We with him are the excellency of our God, and with that vision before us, says the prophet, "Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Let us be confident of his love. Let our desire be renewed. My beloved is mine, and I am his." Verse 10 of Isaiah 35. "And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return." And this is what they say. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, associated or joined with her beloved? It's the ransomed of Yahweh returning and coming to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. What songs? Why? Let it be marvelous then to sing the songs of Solomon, set to music perhaps by David, perhaps by his greater son. We shall sing them with everlasting joy upon our heads, for they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And it is then that we hear the bridegroom, as we have read, but we come back to the songs, chapter 8 and verse 5, we hear the bridegroom saying to her, or singing to her perhaps better, "I raised thee up under the orange tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee." We've seen of the orange tree before. That was where her love was first aroused. We saw that in chapter 2 and verse 3. raised thee, however. The word raised here means awakened. That was where, in his shade under the orange tree and listening to his words, love was first aroused, love was first awakened. But more than that now, it's not merely that love has been awakened, she too herself has been resurrected to life and to immortality. As he said to Martha in John 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I raise thee up, I awaken thee under the orange tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. And a mother brings forth a child with travail. And the birth of this child, which has now grown into perfect beauty of womanhood and joined to him, the mother gave birth through a certain amount of travail. We turn to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. We have spoken before of the mother being Jerusalem, but we believe in the context here, the mother is the Word of God. So we read in the 1st of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's baptism, the forgiveness of sins, the purifying of your souls in obedience to the truth, baptism. It is through the Spirit, unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. So when we are baptized and we purify ourselves in that way and obeying the truth, and it's through the Spirit in the case is the uncorruptible seed of the Word of God believe, which it says liveth and abideth forever. So the Word is the mother, this is the seed here which has been brought us to the birth. We turn to the second chapter of Peter here in verse 2. And having been brought to the birth by the word of God, we read in Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. It's not a seed now. She's growing, but she's gaining from her mother the milk of the word that she may grow thereby. We spoke of the travail. Let's turn to John chapter 16. We are born by the Spirit Word of God. But that which brought it about, this birth, was with, as we said, travail. And here it is, in John chapter 16 and verse 20. And here the Lord, in the night in which he was betrayed, says to some of those who will one day comprise his bride, verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. Normally, of course, it's not a man that's born into the world, it is a child. But the remarkable thing about this incident and this birth is that which is born is a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was through a period of travail that this had been brought about. There's perhaps a blending of figures here, but they're the kind of thoughts which the Song of Solomon present to us in that expression. Coming back again then to the song, we have in verse 6 of chapter 8 the bride who is now replying to the bridegroom. And in this tenderness which they're sharing together, she says in verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame." She desires to be set as a seal upon his heart, as the stones were set in the ephod and in the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28. Each of the stones engraved with a name of one of the tribes of Israel. And our names, brethren and sisters, are not merely written in heaven. Our names are, as it were, engraved upon his heart. And this is why she so desires that this might continue. "And there's a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death." What does that mean? Death is irresistible. And who can turn the desire of death aside? It is insatiable. Death can never be satisfied. It swallows us all. So is love. Love desires, and love cannot rest until it has obtained. But in this case, love has proved to be more irresistible than even death itself. Because love in this case has conquered death. And she's been brought anew from the grave. Love has proved to be triumphant. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13. And here in those verses, we have something of this love which conquers death. "Sing, O heavens," verse 13, "be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For Yahweh hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted." But Zion said, "Yahweh hath forsaken me. Yahweh hath forgotten me." But it's not so. Yahweh has never forgotten his people. As he says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child?" No, she cannot. "That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Yes, under some circumstances, they may forget. It's extreme, but they may. But he says, "Yet will not I forget thee." And though the grave might have swallowed, Yahweh has never forgotten those whom his word has begotten, and he will bring them again from the grave. Love is stronger and has conquered death. So we see in verse 18 of Isaiah 49, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth." Romans chapter 8, just to confirm the point. In this end of the doctrinal section of Romans, Paul is caused to break forth into a song of praise and of wonder. And he says in verse 35 of Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. None of these things is able to separate us from the love of Christ. Because love is stronger than the grave. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death," because there's a resurrection, "nor life," some will be alive and remain when he comes, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. truly, love is strong as death. Which means that love will conquer death, and we shall be raised. Jealousy, continues the song, is cruel as the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire. Jealousy is cruel. The word means hard in the Hebrew. Jealousy is hard. Jealousy is as inflexible as the grave. No. Love excites jealousy. And the bride is not only known for her love, she is therefore also known for the fact that she is jealous. Jealous of Yahweh's honor. Jealous of the honor that belongs unto his name. And that jealousy is all-consuming, just as her love is all-consuming. When at the end of verse 6 it says, which has a most vehement flame, the Hebrew expression is a flame of Yah. There is a flame set in her heart. It is the flame of Yah, because we remember from Exodus 20 and verse 5, Yahweh is a jealous God. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in this way when he says of the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. There is such a thing as a godly jealousy. Yahweh is a jealous God. And the bride, because she loves, has this jealousy like a flame of Yah burning in her heart for his honor. This idea of the coals of fire. The ideas are brought together actually in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. Because there we read, for Yahweh thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. So when we read of Yahweh being a jealous God, it is, as it says, as a consuming fire. Those who manifest this godliness, as described there in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, find it an all-consuming passion with them. Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 34. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. What does it all mean? It's true that jealousy is so destructive. But the jealousy of Yah is for his bride. The jealousy of Yah means that those who have dared to touch Israel and to touch the true Israel of God will inevitably feel his rebuke. They won't then be able to proffer to him a ransom. Jealousy is his rage, and in the day of his vengeance he will not spare those who have touched Israel. And those who have spoken evil and badly entreated his servants, though they might give many gifts, it's a flame of Yah and cannot be put out. And it means, brethren and sisters, that if we have this love and the corresponding jealousy in our hearts, we will love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our might. So the bridegroom responds in verse 7 of chapter 8 of the Psalms. The bridegroom again responds to this professed love and jealousy of the bride. He says, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. He's speaking of love, carrying on the idea of love as a fire. But no amount of water is able to quench the fire of love. Even a flood cannot drown this fire. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. Nor can money buy love. Though the floods, the water of scorn has been poured upon her, it's not put out the fire. And though over the centuries the floods have sought to overwhelm her, and so many times has she been persecuted and put to death, love has still remained triumphant. And though some think that their way into the kingdom can be purchased with money, money cannot buy love. A man could give all the substance of his house and it would be condemned. It wouldn't mean a thing. There was one like this. Simon tried to buy from Peter the gift of imparting the Holy Spirit, that he might pass on the Holy Spirit and each time charge for it. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20 that Peter turned on Simon and said, "Thy money perish with thee." And money cannot save. Not when it comes to divine love. The rich man cannot buy his way. It's as trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Impossible. Because Peter said, "Thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money, and it can't." And even our Lord, he knew this above all. Because the tempter came to him and offered him all the kingdoms of this world if you will fall down and worship me. But he loved Yahweh more. And no offer of money was able to deflect the love of Christ towards his Father and from doing his Father's will. So we come to the last song, the 12th song, verses 8 to 14 of chapter 8. And now appropriately we have the fruit of the marriage, and there must be fruit. There must be children of the marriage. So the bride says in verse 8, "We have a little sister, and she hath no breasts." In other words, she's young yet. She isn't old enough for marriage. But nevertheless, her love and her concern for her children, described as a sister because they have come into Christ in covenant relationship during the millennium. These are those who are developing, the ecclesias that are growing during the millennium, not yet come to maturity, but on the way. And she says, "What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for?" That is, spoken for in marriage. And the bridegroom replies, verse 9, "If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar." A wall. Yes. A virgin. A garden enclosed, as he has described, "My sister, my spouse." In other words, if she is a virgin, if she's pure, if she's reserved solely for him, if she resists all attacks upon her innocence, then we will build upon her a palace of silver, that is, the silver of redemption. She'll be redeemed. She will be made part of this immortal and glorious temple of the ecclesia. And then, if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Christ stands at the door and knocks. If she, like a door, has opened her heart to his words and permitted him to come in and sup with her, and love was grown within her heart for him, then she'll be strengthened with the cedar of immortality. That is, he will take place in the second resurrection at the end of the millennium, and then given immortality. Now the bride responds to this, "I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor." So she says, "I am mature. I'm like a wall. The stones of a wall, this case the wall of the temple set with its gems, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2 and verse 21, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." So I'm a wall, she says, I'm mature. I've built it together as the stones of thy temple. And she says, "Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor." But the word favor in the Hebrew here is the word shalom, peace. At last. No longer black. She has found her peace with her beloved. We have a hymn which seems to express these sentiments. Many days of toil and sadness, many wrestlings for the prize, have prepared for her the promise of that day of sweet surprise. And then she continues in verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Baal Hamon means the Lord of the multitude. And he is the Lord of all multitudes, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And what she does here, she indicates the bride has not worked for herself. What she has done has not been with any selfish motive. It is for her beloved, because the vineyard belongs to the beloved. And she brings forth the fruit thereof. I think if we turn to Isaiah chapter 7, just to give some idea. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 23, it's enlarged for us, though here it's speaking of the failure of Israel to keep this vineyard. In Isaiah 7 verse 23, it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns. Now that's Israel in the days of her iniquity. But originally, where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings. So a vineyard with 1,000 vines was supposed to be able to produce 1,000 silverlings. And that's exactly what we've got here in the Song of Solomon. It means now that the 1,000 pieces of silver are being presented to him by the bride from the vineyard that is in her possession. Now in Matthew 21, we have spoken there of the vineyard. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Lord of the vineyard. In fact, those who in those days, in the days of his first advent, were the keepers of the vineyard, say in Matthew 21 and verse 38, when he comes, "Lo, this is the heir. Let us kill him that the vineyard may be ours." But the vineyard was never given to them because they killed the heir. But in this future day, the vineyard is his, and the bride is bringing forth the fruit to him from this vineyard of the peoples. It says, we read perhaps in another figure in Micah 4 and verse 4, "They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. and because of the instruction of the saints, as they sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, they bring the fruit of the vine and the fruit of the fig tree, as it were, as silverlings to the bridegroom. So she says, in verse 12 of chapter 8, Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. And it's the saints who keep the fruit thereof. Why then does it say 200? A tithe of the 1,000 would have been 100. 200 is therefore a double tithe. It is the double portion of the firstborn. The saints are the priest, and this is the double tithe which is given to the saints. A tithe of the tithe. Yahweh is the possessor of heaven and earth, and the fruits are given to him and those who are his. And so we come to verse 13. Now the bridegroom speaks. Realize, brethren and sisters, what we have considered is not here yet. And when all is said and done, it is a vision, it's as a dream. It's as the bride anticipating the fulfillment of her love in reverie as she sleeps upon her bed by night. And her heart is awake, and she so aches for his coming. And in this dream she hears his voice. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. Have we considered the desire which he has to hear our voice? Why should we not pray, brethren and sisters? The companions in our ecclesia hear our voice. Have we forgotten how much he has loved us to the extent that he has laid down his life? Doesn't then the sweet voice of his beloved mean everything to him too? Just as his voice means so much to us. Has not the word said in Proverbs 15 and verse 8, the prayer of the upright is his delight? It's his delight when we pray to him. Hasn't it been expressed in chapter 2 and verse 14 of these songs? For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. O brethren and sisters, that we might express to him our love in our prayers, that he might thrill to the sweetness of our voice, that looking upon us in the manner in which we live our lives, he might say, thy countenance is comely. She says in verse 14, Make haste, my beloved, be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. However happy our marriages may be, in the end they're a poor shadow of that which is to come. And how eagerly, therefore, in our hearts and in our prayers we might pray, Make haste! How long, O Lord, how long? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the final chapter of the Apocalypse, in verse 17, we have it. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. The Spirit. That's the Bridegroom. Even the Bridegroom desires that the set time to favour Zion might come. Because he wants to be united with his bride. The Spirit says come, and the bride says come. And let him that heareth echo the same sentiment. Come, Lord Jesus, even so come quickly. Like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. The spirit nature, which is developed in those who have prayed unto him during their lives. So let us turn to Jude, and let us conclude our series with these wonderful words which are finally expressed for us this morning by Jude. Because we don't really fit the picture of the bride. We do have to rest upon his forgiveness. We do have to take confidence in the beauty which God will give us in his sight. And Jude in verse 24 then says to the bride, now unto him, Yahweh our Father, who will give us to his bridegroom, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless, without spot or blemish, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Let that be the tenor of our lives, brethren and sisters, as our hearts burn with love, and our jealousy echoes that, as a flame of Yah, to God our Saviour, in our lives, let there be glory, majesty, dominion and power. Then let it be now and forever. Amen.